I think it only appropriate this morning that we take just a moment and say what we often say when we are here at the park, how much you mean to us and the many blessings we receive when we come to the park. We have a long association with this park, and the last time we were with you was just in the month of December, less than 3 months ago. And there were two very well-known and respected friends of ours who were with you. And I refer to Mrs. Willie and to Mr. Wardenburg. They were very special people in our lives. We go back 30 years at least with the Willies, and I remember how many happy times we spent with them in that house that eventually went down the sinkhole. We didn't realize we were seated on top of a big hole, but many times heaven came down and touched that home as we had fellowship over a cup of tea. And I would like to publicly acknowledge this morning how supportive and encouraging the friends were, the Willies, to us in those rather difficult years. We just had a revolution in the Dominican Republic. There were other tensions in our lives, and many a time in their presence we were encouraged in the Lord. And we acknowledge that this morning publicly. Mr. Willie went to be with the Lord some years ago, and now his partner is also with the Lord. And Mr. Wardenburg, I referred to the revolution that brought my wife and family out of the Dominican Republic, evacuated by the 82nd Airborne Division of your nation, and they were very warmly welcomed into the home of Mr. and Mrs. Lyndon Conlon of the Hollywood Bible Chapel in Hollywood, Florida. And that's where our daughters really had their spiritual lives formed. They were there for some time, and it was Mr. Wardenburg who baptized our two daughters, Grace Lynn and Carol Ann. And as we sat and talked with him in December, his first question was, "What about the girls?" And we shared with him that they are going on well for the Lord today in Western Canada. So we honor the memories of people who've been very important to us in this park, and rejoice that now, though they are absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. And I remember the New English Bible translation, which reads, "which is better by far than we can add to anything we have ever known in this world." Before we start our studies this evening, and we'll go through the week, I'd like this morning to take just an isolated thought and share it with you. And I would like to ask you to turn to Psalm 10. Right at the beginning of the book of the Psalms, Psalm 10. While you're looking for this psalm, 2 years ago this month, our son Jim and his wife Colleen and their three children, our grandchildren, they came down to visit us in the Dominican Republic. Jim had been away, I think, about 11 years, and it was a great experience for him to come back now with his wife and his family. And I think he spent most of the month taking them to the places where he lived as a boy, to the beaches where he swam, taught them to appreciate the food that he used to eat in the Dominican Republic. It was a great time for all of us. On one of those excursions, when he went off with a car for a day or two, they were on their way home, and they stopped at a convenience store in Santo Domingo, our capital city, before they began the trip to the northern coast where we lived. And Jim jumped out of the car, ran into the store. The three children were in the back seat. I think they were sleeping. It was rather late at night. And Colleen, my daughter-in-law, just sat quietly in the passenger seat in the front of the car. When all of a sudden she looked out the window, the windows were closed, it was an air-conditioned car, and she saw a boy, probably 10 or 11 years of age. He had no shoes, no shirt, just a little pair of shorts. And she remembered the face was gaunt, and there was no smile, and he didn't open his mouth and say anything. He didn't even put out his hand and ask for something. He just stood there and looked at my daughter-in-law. And then after a few moments, he turned walked across the sidewalk to where there was a store, and the door of the store was in just a little, and she saw two pieces of cardboard on the street. And she saw the boy lift up one of them, lie down on the other, and put the second one on top of him and curl up to spend the night. I don't think anything in my daughter's life up until that time shook her up as much as that experience. There was the collision of two worlds, the world of affluence in which we have been born and have been brought up, and that other world out there that most of us know very little about. And it hit her that day with tremendous force. I didn't see her myself until about 3 hours later. And she was still upset. She said, "Dad, what could I have done?" As she looked at this boy settling down under the cardboard, my son jumped up into the front seat, started the car, and they were gone. She couldn't speak to the boy. She didn't know the language. And she just had the impression that she had seen something she didn't understand and didn't even know what to do about it. Now, that type of problem, I think, faces most of us. It faced the psalmist many, many long years ago. He may have lived in Jerusalem. He may have wandered now and then through some of the villages around Jerusalem. He saw poverty every day. We think of the holy city. We think of the priests and the temple and the sacrifices and some of the good prophets, but we forget that most of the people were very, very poor people. Some of them couldn't even live in the city. They would live in what we would call today little shacks outside the city wall. And the psalmist had seen it. He knew that in this sight, he saw the opposing forces of the world as they collided. The only thing was, many of those from the more affluent parts of society, they were absolutely callous, never paid any attention, just went on their way, never looking at those who were disadvantaged. Some of them also contributed to the condition the poor found themselves in. You read the Old Testament, come into the book of Amos, and you find how God, through His Spirit and through holy men, puts the blame often on those who were affluent. Not always, but often. So it's in this situation that one day the psalmist sat down, and with paper and pen, he wrote a poem. And this poem is in our Bibles, and we call it Psalm 10. And it begins as follows. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Shocking way, in a sense, to address God. It certainly gives some evidence of what the psalmist thought about God. The psalmist was simply reflecting a very popular thought in those years so long ago. If you were blessed materially, God was looking at you. He was showering blessings on you. If you were poor and disadvantaged, it meant God was looking in the other direction. He was busy with something else. He'd forgotten about you. And the psalmist reflects that in the opening words. Let me read them once again. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" I think this morning of my own country, where I've lived for many years, and on our island with a 500-year history, we have seen much of oppression. And we still today, in a country like Haiti on the western end of our island, are suffering the consequences. Some consider Haiti one of the blackest spots on the face of the earth. People live in a type of poverty that is very difficult for those of us in North America even to begin to understand. Down in those countries, on my island, 500 years ago, the Arawak Indians were there, peaceful Indians. They lived by fishing and farming. And one day, the Spaniards arrived, and then other Europeans arrived, and within 60 years, not one Arawak Indian remained on our island, and they numbered, in 1492, 200,000. They died through violence. They also died through the diseases brought by the Europeans. And a vibrant nation, fishing and farming, disappeared on our island in the short span of 60 years. Well, as they disappeared, and as we all know, the Europeans brought the African slaves into our island. And on the western end, in the colony that belonged to France, which they called Haiti, they estimated at one time there were 800,000 black slaves working in the sugar industry that produced tremendous wealth for France. But no one ever thought about what it cost the slaves. The policy was work a slave until he died and buy a new one. No economic advantage of looking after a slave into old age. Work him until he dies and buy another. Now that's a long time ago. That's yesterday. But today in my country, you probably have noticed in recent years, even in the United Nations, the Dominican Republic has been brought to task about the number of Haitians that are in our country working in the sugar industry. Dominicans, generally speaking, will not cut the sugar cane. That's the work of slaves. So in come the Haitians. They leave their country a pathetic situation, and they come in to live at the very bottom of our economic social scale. And they cut the sugar cane in the Dominican Republic. Maybe some of you have traveled. I've not had the opportunity to go to India, but I have read about Calcutta. Some of you probably read the book, The City of Joy, and a rather unusual title for a book that deals with the poorest parts of that great city. Great detail is given to the little city of the lepers and other disadvantaged people and how they live. And in part, the story revolves around a man, and it happens so often in these countries, who had a little plot of land. He worked it the best he could. He borrowed money so he could invest in it. And of course, the result was he lost everything and brought his family to Calcutta. And like thousands and thousands of others, they lived on the street. Now, I mentioned that this morning as we look at this psalm. The psalmist is seeing the same thing in his country 2,000 years ago. And he comes and he says to God, "Where are you? Why are you not with us in this time of trouble?" Well, I think that the poverty that he saw and that he felt provoked him to that common thought, God is not looking at us right now. He's looking somewhere else. It does seem sometimes, even in personal situations, and I speak very kindly this morning, that God appears to be absent when He is most needed. You may have been through an experience like that. And in the darkness of that experience, you wondered, where is God? Well, the psalmist is asking that question. He's looking at his streets. He's looking at his people. And then he has the courage to come into the presence of God. And he says, "Where are you? This is the moment that we really need you." Think of those who were down in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob. Scholars tell us that by the time of the Exodus, they numbered around 2 million human beings. And along came Moses. Now, the Israelites would know about Moses, a very favored person brought up in the royal palace under the special care of the Pharaoh's daughter. And then he did something he shouldn't have done, and he ran out into the desert. But now he's come back and said he's going to be the Savior, the deliverer of the Israelites. I would think under other circumstances, they might not have listened to him at all. But when you're right down at the very bottom, and you can't go any lower, you'll listen to anything. And they listened. They listened about a new country, a destiny of prosperity and glory. And they got excited about it. And this message did come from God. It was true. And they left. But within about 3 months, the first little problems, they began to wonder where God was. And there was disobedience, and there was a spirit of rebellion. Not a very happy story, but you do have the principle when things seem to be going well. They were literally brought out of Egypt. Not even Pharaoh could stop them. Well, God is with you. But when there's a problem, then you ask the question, has he left? Has he gone somewhere else? The Israelites went through that experience. So did the disciples. They listened to the Lord Jesus. And one day he said, it's difficult, almost impossible, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are absolutely flabbergasted. Can't believe this. Why? They said among themselves, well, then who can be saved? If those who appear to be blessed by God because they have good health and they have a nice home and they have a certain sure income, if people like that who have been blessed by God, they can't enter the kingdom of God. It's almost impossible. Then the disciples reason, what hope do the poor people have who seem to be forgotten by God? Again, the disciples simply pick up some of the thoughts from the Old Testament, thoughts inspired by the Spirit of God that reflect the common thinking of many people, but do not reflect the will of God or God's appraisal of the situation. How often God came and through the prophets pointed to the poor that they should be helped. How often the Israelites ignored them and went on in their own ways and in their own business. Now the psalmist here uses an interesting phrase at the end of verse 1. Why do you hide in times of trouble? Times of trouble. Let's think about that just for a moment. There is a word from the Lord Jesus that helps us to balance that thought, the times of trouble. The disciples are standing with him. It's just moments before the ascension. And they're thinking about their people. They're thinking about Israel. And so the disciples say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, which was always their dream? Now, the whole question is related to Israel, but the answer that comes from the Lord Jesus breaks those bonds and embraces all the situations of life. For the Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Whether it's about Israel, or whether it's about your personal life, or anything else, there are things that we do not understand. I wonder about that and realize in my own case that it's very humbling for some of us to grasp that we cannot always logically explain the intentions behind the events of life. You've been through an experience like this. I was in the Dominican Republic and the phone rang. My brother Bob from Canada said, Jim, Bill is on his deathbed and if you want to see him, you better get the next plane home, which I did. And I went into that hospital room that night at midnight in Vancouver, Canada, and saw my brother Bill, younger than I am. He was only 40 years of age then. He saw me and recognized me, and he tried to lift his hand. and he didn't have the strength to lift it, but that hand, he used those hands building in Vancouver. He used those hands filling the great conferences with beautiful music from pianos and organs, powerful hands in work and in the arts. Now on his deathbed, he couldn't even raise his hand to welcome me. And we stood there as he lost consciousness, and some hours later, he left us. And I took my sister-in-law by the hand, and we walked out of the hospital. She was 31 years of age, left with five little children. And believe me, I had no easy answer. There are things that we simply do not understand. I think the psalmist is raising the question of the times of trouble. He knows what the situation is like in his land. But from the New Testament and from our Savior come these words. I read them once again. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. So we live in a tension. Back in Psalm 31, and you know these words by memory, you read these beautiful words, "My times are in your hand." Now that doesn't mean you understand the times. It doesn't mean you understand the problems of the world. It means in the midst of the times of trouble, your times are safe in the hand of God. And with that assurance, you receive a little note of humbleness and you realize you don't have the answer to all the things that are happening round about us. I do not have this morning the answer to all the problems in the world out there, some of them which I face in the Dominican Republic from where we've just come, and see things that we would like to change, and sometimes we don't know the answer. What do you do in a moment like that? Let me take you back into church history, 3rd, 4th century. There's a man, his name was Anthony, and he lived in the major cities of North Africa. He saw all the corruption, all the poverty, all the suffering. He saw it every day. He's a young man. He has money. He is a Christian. And finally he made a decision. I cannot handle this. So he gave away all his money. He had one younger sister, and this young woman he commended to the care of some religious women. And then he went into the deserts of North Africa and lived not all, but most of the rest of his life in a cave. He was eventually followed by thousands. We refer to them as the Desert Fathers. Some of them were quaint. Some of them were eccentric. Some of them, I think, lacked any spiritual meaning, but Anthony was a good man. And he was an honest man. In his heart, he recognized, I cannot handle this, and I'm going to shut the world out. And how do you do that? You go into the desert, and you live in isolation, in a cave, in prayer, and in fellowship with God. Well, most of us would not do something as radical as that. But let me suggest kindly to you this morning, we can hide in our families. We can hide in our special circle of friends. We can even hide from the world in our churches. And they become, in a sense, spiritual monasteries and convents. And we just shut out the world. We don't want to see it. And we don't want to know what is going on in that very violent and chaotic world. The psalmist is not like that. This is where I think we're dealing with a great man. He is not like that. This man knows what is happening in the world. And he comes into the presence of God. And so to speak, he names them. 1, 2, 3. This is what the world is like. And he brings it in prayer right into the presence of God. You can read verse 2 down to verse 11. And as you read those verses, you'll find that he refers to the poor a number of times. He refers to callous people, wicked people, deceitful people. Take verse 9, referring to a man like that. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net, which is exactly what happened to the man in India when he borrowed money to help his little plot of land. They caught him in the net. And of course, he lost everything, and what he had went to those who were wealthy. The psalmist knew about that. We know about it in our world today. And this man, he brought it into the presence of God. He's like Moses. Moses, and he was a brave man, he would come and he would argue with God. And he would say, and God would answer. And Moses would press on, and God would answer again. And you see this man struggling with the reality of God and the world that surrounded him. David was a bold man who wrote some of the Psalms. And you can see that boldness as you read. But when you come down to the end of the Psalm, verse 18, the very last phrase, you read, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. There's a contrast there. Wicked men in our world contribute in a great way to the poverty of the masses. God works to alleviate them and to bring them spiritual and material blessings. But this psalm is not pessimistic. It comes right down to the end and it states, the man of the earth is not going to oppress no more. There will be a great day coming, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Not in our world now, but in that coming world. I think maybe the psalmist had a sense of that when he writes, the man of the earth will not go on oppressing as he has done in the past. Now, in our closing moments this morning, let's look at the psalm again and see what the psalmist does. Verse 12, he prays. He says, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Now, prayer is a great subject. That word humble, by the way, is translated different ways in the modern translations. You'll find hapless, unfortunate, the wretched ones. And those of us who've lived in the third world, we know the type of person that this man has in mind when he prays to God. Now, prayer is private. We might feel sometimes, I'm not very important, not very many people know me, and does my prayer really make any difference? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, there is a chapter 22. We can't look at it this morning, but it's very similar to Psalm 10. And in that long chapter, you find these words, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. That was the summary of the situation. It's similar to our world today. Then you have these words from God. And I sought for a man among them. Singular. Not looking for an army. I sought for a man. Why? That should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none, not even one. You're right at the end of the southern kingdom's history. It's going to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. And at that moment, you have this plea that comes from the heart of God. Is there not even one who is aware of what's going on? Who will stand in the gap? Build up the hedge. Now, you may not be familiar with those thoughts. To stand in the gap, someone who will stand between the coming judgment of God and that world of people out there confused and lost, and put up his hands and say, "Not yet, not yet." Stand in the gap, pleading for those in need. And to build up the hedge, build up the wall, just a very simple picture of something that will hold back the judgment of God. We know about the wall in China. If you've been to Scotland, you know the wall the Romans built to keep those savage people in the north from coming south. They built walls to keep out what they did not want. God says, is there no one who will stand in the gap? No one who will build the wall? No one who will say, not yet, not yet? And God says he found none, not even one. What happened? The judgment fell. The nation was taken into Babylon in exile. But I think when you stand in the gap, as the psalmist is doing as he prays to God, you've captured the heart of God. Listen to the words from Peter. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul writes, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, building the wall, you're not building the wall between the oppressors and those who are oppressed. You're building a wall to keep both the oppressors and the oppressed from the coming judgment of God. God does not want to judge. What God wants to do is to bless and to bring salvation to all men. And you build the wall to hold it back, in that sense, by prayer, that there will be time for both the oppressed and the oppressors to hear the Word of God and to come into an understanding of Him and of salvation. But in this case, God did not find one, and the judgment fell. There is a shocking thought in verse 15, and you may wonder about this. It's rather violent, and it reads, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Now, it does not mean break the wicked and the evil man. It's the arm that's to be broken, and not the physical arm. It is the arm of their might and of their power. And the psalmist is saying, break their power. I think about that this morning in my lifetime, and I'm speaking to those about my age, in my lifetime, we remember the growth of the great communist empire. We may not understand it all. In these days, we are reminded they have found the skeletal remains of the Tsar's family, brutally murdered. There's going to be an honorable funeral, I understand, in a few days, and they'll be placed among the other members of that family. Not particularly speaking well of the family this morning, but nor can I speak well of the government that replaced them. To this day, we're not sure of the millions who died in Russia during the years that Stalin was in power. We think about this, and it came to an end. No one my age ever thought we would see it in our lifetime. No war provoked it. It just crumbled. But maybe it's not quite as simple as that. We know that in those years, the Billy Graham Association, for one example, had tremendous crusades behind the Iron Curtain. In Hungary, almost a third of the audience in the stadium came forward and asked for spiritual help. I remember Brother Andrew and those who follow him smuggling Bibles into Russia. Those who prayed and continued praying. In other words, they stood in the gap. They put up their hands and said, not yet, not yet the judgment. And they were in prayer, and the judgment did not fall. There was a tremendous change, And Russia has been opened in recent times as never before to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When he says break the arm, he wants their power to be destroyed, that those who are there can hear the good word of God. And so as we think of our world where we live, some have told me, right here at the Park of the Palms, they cannot look at the news. If they see what's happening in Africa, they change the channel. If they pick up the paper and read about things that have happened, they just go to another page. There are people who can't handle that today. Here is a man who handled it, I believe, the right way. He went to God. He began with God. And he knew that God was aware of the situation. Verse 14, but you have seen it, and you observe trouble and grief. Verse 17, you have heard the desire of the humble. He knew that God understood. Then you have this man, and he knows that God has not lost control. Read verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. And then you go on to verse 17, the second part, about the oppressed. He says, you will prepare or strengthen their heart, even in their present situation. My father came down to the Dominican Republic, took him out to the Haitian border. We stayed in a very poor Haitian village. My father, probably for the first and only time in his life, tried to sleep in a hammock at night. It was a very, very poor situation. The following morning, as we sat with these people and remembered the Lord, as we heard this morning, heaven came down and touched us. In the midst of their poverty, they were strengthened by the Lord. He was with them. And it was a time of worship and of prayer. When we come to the New Testament, maybe the answer is found in the words of Paul when he says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, we cannot solve all the problems of the world. We can be conscious of them. We can pray for them. And when God gives you an opportunity, take advantage of it for His glory and the good of someone else. I told you, was it 4 years ago, about the little boy that came and knocked on our door one Saturday morning with a homemade box to clean our shoes. And he cleaned my shoes. He came back every Saturday. I never saw him, really, until after the third month. And then I saw him. A boy dressed in tatters, his teeth broken, not nourished properly. And I remember talking to him, are you in school? No. Why are you not in school? My father died. My mother brought us over here, and we haven't any birth certificates, and they won't let us in school. And this led to all kinds of conversation. We just saw him a couple of weeks ago. A bright Christian man today, married and active in the service of God, and we almost missed the opportunity. God put it on our doorstep, and we didn't see it for 3 months. But today, through His grace, we finally saw it that third month, and He came into our family as a son today, and His children are our Dominican grandchildren. So you can't solve the problems of the world, but you can capture the thoughts of the psalmist and remember Paul when he says, as you have opportunity, it'll